with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we have a short reading tonight from verse 14 down to verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, when I say this is a short reading, I'm not saying this is the only scripture we will read this evening, but for the introductory reading, it certainly will be short. This is what it says. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And indeed, the Lord will bless the public reading of the scriptures this evening. This epistle, 1 Timothy, is the first of what we call pastoral epistles. There are three of them. They were written to men who were New Testament troubleshooters. They were sent to difficult places, places where there were already churches established, but there was probably doctrinal error that had crept in, or there was a need of help, giving that extra measure of help to see local oversight raised up that would shepherd and care for these fledgling assemblies. And so these epistles are written for these men to help them as they go into these areas. For instance, in the area of appointing or seeing shepherds raised up and recognized, what qualities should they look for? Of course, we get the listing, don't we, in this very chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then, of course, in Titus chapter 1. But I would suggest to you, too, that the pastoral epistles written to these apostolic troubleshooters or delegates is also epistles that are written towards the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that you notice towards the end of his ministry is that there's a growing concern that he is observing an apostasy, a departing from the faith. And I'd like tonight, as we look at 1 Timothy in particular, to look at three key words that are repeated again and again throughout 1 Timothy. Three key words that would perhaps open up to us the understanding of this whole epistle. And the three key words are the word faith, the word doctrine, and the word godliness. Faith, doctrine, and godliness. And when he uses the term faith, as we shall see, you'll find that he uses it in the sense of people departing from the faith, people erring from the faith, people moving away from the truth which was once delivered to them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the occurrences of the word faith, and then we're going to look at the occurrences of the word doctrine, and we're going to look at the occurrences in this first epistle of Timothy of the word godliness. And there's two purposes in doing that. Firstly, it's always good for you to look and read the scriptures. But as you imagine, this is rather hot tonight, and as we have approximately 150 Bibles in this room, if we all turn to these scriptures together, we're going to create sufficient draft to keep us all awake. So let's just look at some of these things. Firstly, we're looking at the idea of faith. And notice in chapter 1, with me please, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Notice what he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He begins in mentioning faith here, And he mentions it in the context of some that have put away concerning the faith, and they've made shipwreck of their lives, and they've had to be delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I want to suggest to you that in our day we find people too that are making shipwreck in their lives. People that have great potential for God, that are even being used mightily of God, but they have done things that have caused the name of Christ to be blasphemed, and they've made shipwreck of their faith. And Paul is concerned about this kind of conduct and this kind of behavior that would cause faith to be made shipwreck. And then I'd like you to look at chapter 4, verse 1. And again, we're just looking at an overview of this epistle to begin with before we get to the core of the epistle in those verses we read in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." And then chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." There are those that are departing from the faith. There are those that concerning faith have made shipwreck. And now he says those that have denied the faith. And then chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, having damnation or judgment because they've cast off their first faith. Chapter 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." And then chapter 6 and verse 21, he says, "which some professing have erred concerning the faith." And what I hope you can see from the reading of these scriptures, that every time he uses the term faith or the faith here, it's always used in terms of departure, of failure, of moving away from the truth, isn't it? And so the question is this: what do we do when we're living in days when people are departing from the faith? How do we handle that? How do we deal with this departure? Because it wasn't just as Paul is writing this epistle that was happening. I want to suggest to you that even in our assemblies today, it is happening. There is a departure from the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. How do we deal with it? What's the solution, Paul? You're pointing out the problem. We can see that. You made it clear to us that this is a big problem. But what's the answer? I want to suggest that our second key word is Paul's answer to the problem. He begins to talk in this epistle frequently about the word doctrine. And it's a kind of a word that scares us a little bit, doesn't it? When we think of doctrine, we think of libraries with dry, dusty tomes of theology. And we ought not to have that attitude towards it. It simply means teaching. It means teaching the Word of God, unfolding the great teachings of the Christian faith. The answer to a departure is to make sure that you properly teach the Christians as they come and gather together. They need to be taught. Our Bible reading this afternoon, we were discussing the issue of head covering, and we were discussing the issue of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that came out in our discussion is that we're just not teaching these things anymore. And so there's confusion and there's departure because we're failing to teach it. And so what he's saying is this, that the answer is a very simple answer. When we're living in days of departure, we need a good dose of healthy teaching. And it's interesting that Paul will use a term in this epistle that is sound doctrine. And sound doctrine means this, healthy or health-giving doctrine. When we're surrounded by spiritual sickness, we need something which will restore us to good health. And he says that the word sound in sound doctrine is a word that comes from a word which we get our English word hygiene from. This is healthy. Doctrine's not going to harm you. It's not going to spoil you. In fact, it's going to have the opposite effect. It's going to build you up. It's going to nourish you in the faith. And so we're living in days when saints are sick and the solution has not changed. The responsibility is still to feed the flock of God. And unfortunately, I believe that in many places, we are replacing the healthy diet of sound doctrine with what I call spiritual junk food. Another term for it would be twaddle. And we're really good at it, especially with young people. Young people that grapple with calculus and all these things, and we bring them together and we give them twaddle. And we wonder why they don't go on for God. What do they need? They need health-giving doctrine that will make them robust and strong in the faith. That is the need of the hour. And as we go through this, I want to suggest to you that you'll see that again and again he uses this term. Chapter 1 again and verse 3. He says, I thank God. That looks like a wrong reference here. 1 Timothy. Well, that's why I'm looking at 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And so he says to Timothy, look, as I'm leaving you in Ephesus, what you've got to do is you've got to charge some that they don't teach any other doctrine. Any other doctrine than what? Than the apostolic doctrine that has been passed on to you. That's what you teach. And when people get on their pet hobby horses, like genealogies and things that would minister questions, he says, charge them not to do that, but to teach that which is going to edify, which is going to build up the saints. Do that, Timothy, he says. And then as we move on, he says, allow them to get sidetracked with issues that won't edify, but give them doctrine. And in verse 10, he says this, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, to health-giving doctrine. Here it is again. He's stressing the importance of making sure that the assembly has a good diet of health-giving, sound teaching. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I want to suggest to you that what Paul is saying is this, that Timothy, if you would do this, if you would continue in this doctrine, taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine that has been passed on to you, not only will you save yourself, and you say, well, surely Timothy was saved. Yes, he was saved. He's certainly saved from hell. He's a believer, we know that. But I want to suggest to you that what he's saying here is that, Timothy, you'll be saved from this departure that others have fallen into, those that have made shipwreck concerning the faith. You're going to be saved from that if you cling on and hold on to that doctrine that has been given to you. He said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Not only will you save yourself, but also them that hear you. And I believe that a good, sound ministry that teaches the scriptures will spare saints much sorrow and heartache. It will build them up. It will edify them. It will encourage them. It will help them to move on in the Christian life. Verse 6 of chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. He says, what will mark you out as a good servant, a good minister of Jesus Christ, is if you would be nourished up yourself in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Verse 13, till I come, he says, I'd like you to give attendance to this. Give proper attention to this, Timothy, to reading, the public reading of the word of God, to exhortation, exhort the saints, and to doctrine. Give attention to this, Timothy. Make sure that you give proper attention to these things until I come to you. Verse 16, Take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine. We've mentioned that one already. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And I want to suggest to you here that the word that's used for labor is this. It's a word that means laboring to the point of weariness. It means trying to grapple with the great doctrines of the faith until you understand them well enough so that you can communicate them to others. He says it's work, Timothy. But it's work that's worthy work. And he says those that are willing to do that work, they should be given proper honor and respect for what they are doing. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. What we see here in this scripture is this, that the way I live can cause the doctrine to be brought into disrepute, can't it? That my behavior can cause the very doctrine of God to become blasphemous in people's minds. And so he says that make sure that you don't live in such a way that you cause the word of God and the doctrine of God to be brought into disrepute. And then verse 3, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's this final phrase, doctrine which is according to godliness, which leads us into our third key word. It links the two together, doesn't it? Doctrine which is according to godliness. And I want to suggest to you that sound teaching will produce godliness. That it will produce godly living. Lives that are different, that are transformed. It will be produced by doctrine. It will cause a link between what is taught and the way we actually live. The doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, what does godliness mean? It's very evident that in Paul's mind that sound doctrine and godly living are definitely linked. Godliness means piety toward God. Doing that which is well-pleasing to God. It's a disposition, an attitude of heart to be devout, to revere Him and to long to please Him. Somebody who is godly just wants to live to please the Lord. But of course, it raises some questions. Firstly, unless we're taught about Him, we will never properly revere Him. Unless we really understand who He is, the holiness of His character, the magnificence of His being, how will we ever reverence Him? And then how will we ever know how to live to please Him unless we know what pleases Him? What is it that brings pleasure to His heart? How will we ever know what to do unless we're taught on these things? And of course, we must remember that this book is a revelation, isn't it? A revelation of God, what He is like. And what He requires of us. And so there's a need for us to make sure that we give proper attention to doctrine because Paul says that it will indeed produce godliness. Now again, this may seem wearisome to you as we go through these scriptures, but I want to just to really get across this message that these three key words permeate the whole epistle. And so we want to look for a moment at the word godliness. And of course, it all will link together and tie up in our final session when we look at verses 13 through 16. Godliness. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He says that when we come together, he would desire that we would pray. We would pray and make intercession and give thanks. And we would pray for all men. And verse 2, he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why should we pray for kings and all that are in authority? He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. He says the reason that we should pray is that we would be able to live our lives in a way that we could reverence God, that we can be devoted to God, that we can live to please Him. We want to be able to do that without the interference of the state. We want that freedom to remain amongst us. And he said we ought to be praying for kings and those that are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. Chapter 2 and verse 10. He's speaking of the woman's adornment and how a woman should dress and how she should look. And he says in verse 10, but which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. It should be that which is characterized by godliness, that piety towards God, that love for Him. It should be seen even in the way we dress, he says, that we love Him. Professing godliness with good works. And then our key verse in verse 16, without controversy of chapter 3, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And we will look at that in more detail in a moment. And then we get to chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. He says bodily exercise does have some value, but the value is for this life. You may live longer, you may be more healthy. But he says, if you would exercise yourself toward godliness, you would have the same kind of disciplined routine that you do to develop your abs. And you can see that I spend a lot of time developing my abs. But if the same amount of time that some of you lads spent pumping iron, he says you need to be spending time pumping the iron of the Word of God so that you'll be a godly young man or a godly young woman. You need to make sure you do that, because you see, the bodily exercise is great for this life, but not much good for the next life. But he says that if you would devote yourself to godliness, to doing that which pleases Him, he says it's got profit for this life and for the life to come. There's double value there, isn't there? And so he's encouraging us to do that. And then as we go on, we'll see again that this theme permeates the epistle, doesn't it? Chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, if anyone teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Of course, we have with us today men that still teach these things. And they'll say that it's a mark of your godliness if you are financially prosperous. And they're on the TV and they're saying, send me $20 and you're going to be prosperous and all the rest of it. And of course, the only person that's really becoming prosperous is the preacher. But what he's saying is this, that men that say that, they suppose that gain is godliness. How can they suppose that gain is godliness? Was there ever a life that pleased God more than the life of the Lord Jesus? But what does it say of him? That he didn't have a place even to lay his head. It says that when it came to paying his taxes, where did he get the money to pay his taxes? It was out of a fish's mouth, because he did not have the money on his person. If we're judging gain as godliness, the Lord Jesus obviously was not godly. He did not live to please God. But we know that there was no life that pleased God like his life. And so we can see the folly of that, that gain is certainly not godliness, but he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We were just discussing this issue of contentment the other day, and we were saying that it's such a rare thing. There was a Puritan writer that wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And so many of us, we get caught up in this world, don't we? And the things of this world, and if we just had that bigger house, or if we just had that bigger salary, or if we just had that cottage down in Florida or in the Poconos Mountains or something like that, or let's get personal, if I just had that Jaguar motor car, I would be really content. But he says, I want you to know this, that godliness, living a life that's pleasing to him with contentment, is tremendous gain. It's great gain. And then one more reference, He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." He says to Timothy, "Timothy, there are things in this life you need to flee, and there are things in this life you need to follow after." You know, it's a great thing to learn that in the Christian life earlier on, isn't it? It's a great thing to know that there are things that I need to flee from that are not going to help me live a life that's pleasing to God. I've got to run away from them. Just as Joseph ran away, didn't he? He fled from that woman that daily begged him. And he's quite clear in the Word of God that that man would rather lose his coat than lose his character. You can get a new coat, but you can't get a new character. And so he fled from that problem that was facing him on a daily basis. And what the Word of God says is, flee these things, and he says, and follow after. And what are we to follow after? He says, we're to follow after godliness. And so what we've seen so far is this, three key words. Faith, presented in a negative way. People are departing from it. Paul, what's the solution? He says, it's doctrine. And he says, this doctrine, if you give yourself to it, if you teach it, it will produce godliness. It'll produce a life that wants to please him. And then I would suggest to you that the key and the very heart of this epistle is found in the verses we read to begin with, in verses 14 through 16. And let's look at them together, the very heart of this epistle. What is he saying? He says this. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. What we learn is this, that Paul hoped to come to them shortly, but there was some truth that just couldn't wait. That he had to communicate this truth. I'm coming to you shortly, but in case I'm delayed, you need to know this now. There's some truth that just can't wait. It needs to be communicated now. And so what is the truth, he says, that we need to know? He says, one thing you need to know is how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. I want to ask a very simple question. Whose house is he talking about? It's God's house. Now, I want to give you a very simple illustration. What it's saying here is this, that there is a behavior that is appropriate for the house of God. There is a way that we should conduct ourselves when we come in the house of God. And I want to stress that I'm not talking about a building now, a physical building. In the New Testament, we're not talking in terms of a physical building. We're talking of a building that's made of living stones. And that when we come together collectively as believers, we are the house of God. Now, it might be in the tabernacle here, and it might be in a building down the road, or it might be in a home. But the point is that when we come together as a group of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, we are the house of God. And he says, when you do that, there's a right way to behave. And of course, that makes a lot of sense. It's very interesting when we were called to our swearing-in ceremony to become citizens. And as we went to the swearing-in ceremony, we got a letter first of all. And the letter said this, that proper dress is appropriate for this occasion. You say, why would that be the case? We're only going to become citizens of the United States of America. Ah, yes, but the people who are acting on behalf of the President of the United States of America. And welcoming us as new citizens. And he stressed in the letter that proper dress is appropriate. If you were called to go and have tea at the White House, I would suggest to you that before you got there, the proper protocol would be explained to you because you are going to the house where the president lives. There would be an appropriate behavior required of you. I'm sure that you would not go into the living room of President George W. Bush and just kind of slouch down on the couch, put your feet up on the table and say, George, have you got any peanuts for me? You wouldn't dare do that. You wouldn't last very long there if you did that. Let me suggest that you would be given a swift exit. Why? Because there's a behavior that's appropriate for that house. Well, Paul says this, that there is a behavior that's appropriate for the house of God. And I want to suggest to you at least one thing. And again, I don't want to legislate what that behavior is or even what that dress is. But I do want to make some principles known to you. You see, we say this, that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. Do we believe that? If we really believe that, if we really believe we're coming into His presence, we ought to come with reverence. I know that we're living in days where it says that we can enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus in a new and living way. But I want to suggest to you that it's still the holy place. It's still the holy place. Because the dwelling place of God is always the holy place. And so we just need to be aware of that. There needs to be proper reverence. And also, it's very interesting. You know, we've got a house in Georgia. And perhaps some of you may even visit us there sometime. And we would give you a warm welcome. But as you came into our house, and you came in and you said, you know, this is a nice house. And I said, well, make yourself at home. Feel free to stay here. And the refrigerator's there. Just go and help yourself or whatever. And after a couple of days, you see there's a wall in our house. And you say, you know, I really don't think that wall belongs there. Where's your garden shed? I want to get a big mallet. I'm going to knock that wall down. I would suggest to you that you better leave my house pretty quick. You see, it may not be a perfect house, but it's my house and I like it the way it is. And you're welcome in my house, but don't start messing with my house, because it's my house. And I want to suggest to you that what we are seeing in our days, in a day of departure, is that when it comes to the house of God, God has said, listen, this is the behavior I expect. These are things that I require from you. And people seem to be thinking that it's not necessary to behave that way anymore. That we're liberated now, that we can come in however we like. The person that determines the rules is the person that owns the house. You know, I just think it's such a privilege to be allowed into His house that I don't really care what stipulations He makes. I'm just glad that somebody like me can actually be in the house of God, because I don't deserve to be there. But I'm glad that I can be there. And if He says, Michael, there's certain things that I require of you because you're coming into my house, I say, I'm just so thankful, God, that you're letting me into your house. I don't care what stipulations you make. I just want to be there. I suspect that if the president invites you to lunch, you're not going to send him a list of requirements. Well, first of all, I want to make sure that I can wear casual clothes, president, or else I'm not coming. I don't know many people that do that. If He says this is what dress code that I expect, then you'd do it, wouldn't you? I think you would. You'd say it was a great privilege to do that. And then I want you to notice this, that it is the church of the living God. What a contrast. Here is a man that is going to be ministering in a city called Ephesus. And in Ephesus, they worshipped a meteorite that had fallen from the sky that happened to look like a woman. And so they called her Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. You know what? She was just a dead lump of rock. That's all she was. And that's what idolatry is, isn't it? It's worshiping that which is dead and inanimate. You bring your meat offerings to the idol and it doesn't have an appetite at all because it's dead. But He says, when you come into the house of God, you're coming into the church of the living God. He's alive. And He's active today. And we need to see this. And then He says this, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Two things that I want to point out. The pillar was used in buildings not only as support, but often for display purposes. Sometimes they were set up in a public marketplace. There would be a pillar. And on there, notices would be posted. Messages would be given out on that pillar. We have a similar thing with Martin Luther, don't we, in the church door at Wittenberg. What did he do? He put a notice there, didn't he? 95 theses. He made a declaration, and it shook the world at that time. And so it was a place to display something. Something to declare and to make known. And then the ground. The ground is foundational. It's the support. It holds up the whole superstructure. It rests upon that. And I want to suggest to you that the house of God is not meant to be a social club, but it's a place where the truth is upheld, it's posted, it's made known, it's declared to everyone. And it's also a place where truth is upheld. Truth is defended and upheld and made known. And so I believe that when we come together as the house of God, one of the great purposes that God has for us is to maintain the truth and to set it forth. I believe that even the very principles that we call New Testament principles are a way of displaying the truth. The things that we were talking about today, the headship of Christ and its symbolic practice. When we do this, what are we doing? We're putting on display the truth of God, not just for the world here, but the angelic world is watching. We're displaying the truth, aren't we? Even the way that we gather with not one man who is designated as the pastor or the head of the church, but we have a plurality of under-shepherds. What truth does that display? It displays the truth that Christ is the only head of the church. And there's no one that would even presume or dare to take his place. He's the head. And there's only one head. A two-headed body would be a monstrosity, wouldn't it? It would be a freak. But no, this is a church that is a body that has one head, and that head is the Lord Jesus. And the very way that we meet displays, makes known that truth. It does not obscure the preeminence and headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The weekly Lord's Supper, we were discussing that this afternoon. What is it? It's a declaration. It's putting a notice on the pillar, isn't it? It's a weekly declaration of the Lord's death. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. And so he says that this place, the house of God, it's his house. There's a behavior appropriate for it. And he says that not only is it his house, it's a place where truth is upheld and truth is displayed for all to see. And what is that truth that we should uphold and display? Well, I believe verse 16 gives us the key. What is the truth that should be displayed when we come together corporately as the house of God? He says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's the truth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus that is to be displayed and upheld in our corporate gatherings. That's the truth that he's speaking of. And he says this, without controversy, this should be the common confession of the house of God. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? A mystery is something that was previously hidden and has now been made known. And what is that mystery that's been hidden and has now been made known? It's simply this, a great truth, a truth that is so important that God was manifest in flesh. He's telling us this. It's so important for us to grasp it. The mystery of godliness, the secret by which real godliness is produced, is this, that the one who was very God, the invisible God, was made manifest in flesh. The God that could not be seen has now been made known to mankind. He has been manifest and declared in flesh. And you say, well, how is that connected to godliness? Well, remember we said godliness is pleasing him, isn't it? It's pleasing God. It's doing that which pleases him. It's having that piety towards him where we revere him and we want to please him. And if ever there was the most perfect example of one that lived every moment of his being to please God, who was it if it was not the Lord Jesus? You see, when he came, why did he come? The scripture tells us, doesn't it, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came in obedience and submission in a desire to please the one that sent him. And when he came to this earth, what did he say? He says, I always do those things which please the Father. If you want to live a life that's pleasing to him, I want to suggest to you that there is no greater role model than the one who was God manifest in flesh. Is there? If you want to live a daily basis in a way that pleases him, then there's only one life that you can look at. Many men could say, I sometimes do those things which please the Father. But he alone could only say, I always do those things which please the Father. And so if godliness is living a life that brings pleasure to him, then surely the greatest example we have is seen here in this scripture. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was declared to be right. The King James capitalizes here the Spirit, and I believe correctly so. And what it's saying is that when he was here on earth, he was declared that his actions and his speech was right by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God declared him to be right. Again and again, we see the Spirit of God vindicating him. We see it in the resurrection. What a wonderful way that the Spirit of God vindicated him. It says that he, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It vindicated all his claims. The Spirit of holiness raised him up. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him. The miracles of the Lord Jesus were done in the power of the Spirit, we're told in Scripture. And so what we're saying is this, that he was declared to be right. His claims were declared to be right constantly by the Spirit. And then it says this, that he was seen of angels. What a thought. You know, we think about who was first there at the empty tomb. And we always think in terms of humans, don't we? But who was it when the humans first got there that told them, he is not here, he is risen? He was seen of angels. He was seen of angels at the incarnation. Who was it that announced that glorious event? The angels. He was seen as he went through the tremendous test in the wilderness. He was seen in Golgotha by the angels. They waited there to minister to him when his disciples just couldn't even wait with him for 1 hour. They were asleep. But the angels saw. He was seen of angels, it says. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was preached to you and I. We're Gentiles. Most of us are from that Gentile background. He was preached to the Gentiles. Even in Ephesus, where this letter is to be received and acted upon by Timothy, he was believed on in the world. And then it says this, that he's received up into glory. When the world says, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. The scripture tells us that there is a word from heaven. Sit thou at my right hand until thine enemies be made thy footstool. We find that he is received with a welcome into glory. He's not received with a welcome here, but he's received with a great welcome there. And then finally, as we think of all this, we're reminded, as well as a mystery of godliness, there's also a mystery of iniquity, isn't there? If the mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in flesh, I want to suggest to you the mystery of iniquity is that there's a coming day when Satan will be manifest in flesh. And it's important for us to realize that in the purposes of this earth, we'll bow the knee to one or the other. 2 Thessalonians makes it clear, doesn't it? That if we refuse the truth, we'll be compelled to believe the lie. What is the truth that we're to display and set forth? That God was manifest in flesh. What is the lie? The lie is that Satan, manifest in flesh, claims that he is God and demands to be worshipped. And so as we bring these thoughts together, how do we conclude? We conclude this way, We believe that we're living in days of departure. We believe that what Paul said then is just as relevant today. There's a departing from that faith. And what's the solution? It hasn't changed. The solution is this, that we need to make sure that doctrine, health-giving doctrine, is preached. Why is it not preached? Why is it we prefer twaddle than doctrine? I want to suggest to you that doctrine takes work. It says those that labor in the word and doctrine. And it takes a lot of effort to come to terms with these great doctrines of the faith so that you can present them to others. And it's much easier to get a nice, easy, spiritual junk food, twaddly message together. It's easier on the ears. But he says it's not going to help. It's not going to give health to the saints. It's not going to meet the requirements of 1 Timothy 3, where we're supposed to hold up and present the truth, that truth which is according to godliness. And so he says this. There's a day of departure. Men are departing from the faith. He says the solution, it's doctrine. And this doctrine will produce godliness. It will produce within us that desire in our hearts, especially as we look at the epitome of godliness, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh, that the Lord Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. We look at Him as our model and we say, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to be like Him. And isn't that God's purpose for us? What is God's purpose? He's predestinated us to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, it's going to happen. There's no question about it. God has predetermined that it will happen. But beloved, you and I can cooperate with Him and we can cause it to happen quicker rather than slower. We can cooperate today and we can say, yes, I want to live a life like the Lord Jesus. A life that is characterized by godliness, that is characterized by always doing those things that please Thee. What a picture, what a model. And as we meet together in corporate capacity, our behavior is a testimony to Him. And our truth that is presented and upheld needs to be that which speaks of Christ and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we're again thankful for this time together. We're thankful for the Word of God.